The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Austin, if you're ready to come up. As Austin is coming up to read the Word, I just want to make a couple of comments. In our Reformed tradition, there is a nexus of Bible reading, prayer, and meditation where we believe real communion with God occurs. And so let me offer this word of encouragement to you. If the pressures of your daily grind has led you away from one of these, I just want to encourage you to get back in the saddle and renew your intention to pray and read the scriptures and to meditate on it. This is how you're going to grow in the Lord, and that's what you want. Austin?
Am I on? Okay. Well, I'm really loud, okay? I'm very loud. Some of you may remember that. The church I serve is a little bitty country church in my hometown, my home county of Fayette, Alabama. And I'm not used to all of this technology. We have a light switch, and it works. And we have air conditioning, and it mostly works. One of the first things I did when I walked in the sanctuary this morning, before anybody else got here, was I walked up and I put my hand on this cross. Because when we built this building, Gary Shane thought we needed a cross up on that wall. But he wanted to make sure it was the appropriate size for a human. And so he and I laid me down on the floor right over here. And they measured me. That cross was made to the perfect size to crucify this preacher. But what always that reminds me of is this. I deserved that. And ever since then, every single time I see this specific cross, I am reminded of the fact that Jesus took the cross in my place. And it is such an encouragement to me every time I walk in this sanctuary. Well, either I made a mistake or Beth did, but it's probably my fault. But my scripture reading is not Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. It's Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 28. So I will be reading from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 28. And I would invite you to rise for the reading of God's word. Matthew 24, beginning in the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to trouble and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great trouble, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Oh, I'm sorry.
Children's church will be held in the usual place. If you are new visiting us and have not registered your child yet with us, we ask that one of the parents go with them. The children will receive an appropriate message lining up with today's sermon. Thank you.
All right. Well, would you like me to tell you when the world is going to end? Would you like me to tell you definitively, certainly, when Jesus is going to come back? Now, if I could tell you that precisely, I bet every one of you would want to know that, wouldn't you? Countless people over the centuries have made great names for themselves and some great fortunes by purporting to tell people the answers to those questions. And as we see in our passage, the 12 disciples desperately wanted to know those answers as well. In verse 3 of our passage, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask three questions about this topic. They ask him, first, tell us, when will these things be? Two, what will be the sign of your coming? And third, that didn't come out very well. First, second, third. What will be the sign of the end of the age? The disciples want to know how they will be able to identify when Jesus will come back. When will your kingdom come, Lord? Well, today, I will give you the answer to that question. At least I'm going to give you a part of the answer to that question. In chapter 24, Jesus answers all three of their questions, but he answers their questions third, second, first. And so this morning, the first thing that he answers is their third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And that's what we're going to look at today. So this morning, I want to tell you how you can know what the sign of the times of the end of the age will be. But if you are looking for precise answers on that topic from Scripture, you're going to be disappointed because Scripture is notoriously vague about those answers. But though Scripture is vague on the timelines, Scripture is remarkably explicit about when the end will come. And you may be surprised to know that there is one very specific, very precise detail that will mark the end of the age. But that detail is something that most of the end times prognosticators fail to mention, because it has nothing to do with the European Union. It has nothing to do with Russian aggression. It doesn't even have anything to do with the modern state of Israel. What it has to do with is the topic that consumed Jesus in his last days on earth. namely the mission of the church. And this morning, I want to begin to unravel Jesus' answers to the disciples by looking at the third question and his answer in three parts. First, I want us to see the disciples' delusion. Second, I want us to see the apostolic assignment. And third, I want us to see that this apostolic assignment comes in the midst of a catastrophic context. So we start out our passage as Jesus and the 12 disciples are heading east out of Jerusalem on the road back to Bethany. And from that vantage point, there's this amazing view of the city of Jerusalem and the gleaming temple complex below. And Mark tells us that one of the disciples said, "Teacher, look at the stones and the buildings. It's an awesome sight. You know, there's huge stones, there's marble and gold everywhere." But Mark says that Jesus looks at all of that and he says, "These great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another that shall not be thrown down." Just before they had left the temple complex, and Jesus had said this to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the Hebrew word for temple is house. So he said that the temple was left desolate because he was leaving it. But now the disciples are confused, because the house of the Lord isn't desolate. It's glorious. Look at it, Jesus. And this is what prompts them to ask their questions in verse 3. Now, we're all probably apt to be rather confused at what's going on here, right? What exactly are the disciples asking? Because we read this, I think, and we think that they're asking about the end times, right before his return in glory. We think, in other words, that they're asking what we want to ask. Namely, when is Jesus going to return in glory? But we forget the fact that the disciples still didn't understand what Jesus was up to. Even though he told them very clearly that he was going to be murdered, and on the third day he was going to rise from the dead, they still don't get it. They think Jesus is being like subtle and obscure, you know? In other words, these guys are laboring under a delusion. These guys still think that Jesus is going to reestablish the kingdom of David, and he's going to raise up an army, and he's going to destroy the Romans. They're expecting a great big revolt. Because, see, they are still focused, and they think God is focused on their ethnic group. They think that God's plan is to build a physical kingdom of David, that there's going to be some Jewish empire, and Jesus is going to be, you know, the miracle-working emperor there. Even after everything they've seen and everything they've heard, they cannot get out of their head the idea that God has to be concerned with what they're concerned with. And every Jew in that day and age was absolutely focused like a laser beam on the oppression of the Romans. They were fixated on politics and power and nationalism. And as a result, they have interpreted everything that Jesus has said and done in light of their concerns. And so because they are fixated on their desire for national liberation and glory, they assume that God must have sent Jesus to do what they want. And so when Jesus makes these comments about the temple, they think that he's, you know, using like secret code words or sneaky sort of roundabout terms to indicate that he's fixing to raise a great big army and he's going to kick out the Romans. And that's why in verse 4, Jesus says literally in the Greek, "Watch out, do not be deceived." See, Jesus isn't using code words. He's not being obscure. When he cursed the Jewish leadership, he meant it. When he walked away from the temple, he meant it. When he says that the Lord's house has been abandoned by God, he meant it. And when he says that not one stone of that city will be left upon another, he meant it. But the disciples are like, we got you, Jesus. Right. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. So when are we starting the revolution? And Jesus is like, will you guys just wake up? Jesus' plan has nothing to do with some dusty piece of ground in the Middle East or with one self-absorbed ethnic group. Jesus' kingdom is so much bigger than that. God's plans are global. God's plans are cosmic. His focus is on every nation, tribe, and tongue. His enemy's not something petty and weak like the Roman Empire. The enemy that Jesus is focused on is the powers of darkness. It's the demonic forces, and most especially, it is the power of evil, the power of sin. And anytime we as God's people get the idea that God's plans can be reduced to politics or ethnicity or nations, we're falling into the disciples' delusion. You know, for me, I've always had a passion, and I think a gift, for teaching. And when I was young, I always thought I'd end up teaching college. And I figured I would be a history professor, because I had a passion for teaching U.S. history and civics. And I still believe George Santayana was right when he said that those who cannot learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. I really believe that poor history and civics education is one of the great Achilles heels of modern Western civilization that's made it fall apart. But eventually I realized that I had made an idol of being right. I'd made an idol of having the right understanding of history, specifically U.S. history and of the U.S. Constitution. And one day it occurred to me that even if I were to become the most popular historian at the largest university, with the most adoring of students, then all I was doing was nothing more than populating hell with people who agreed with me. And so I went through a great internal struggle, and eventually I concluded that God was calling a ding-dong like me to preach, to be a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason I came to that conclusion is because I asked myself the question every one of us ought to ask ourselves. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Why are any of us here? Is it to win arguments? Is it to save the republic? Is it to be influential? Is it to be respected? No. The reason we're here is to serve God by advancing his mission on earth. And what is that mission? The mission is to preach the gospel to all the nations. To preach the gospel to all the nations. That is why we are here. And Jesus' first answer to the disciples' question, it begins in verse 5 and it runs through verse 28. And he begins his answer by explaining to them their assignment as his apostles. Now, when you're reading scripture, it's helpful to know that there's one of the chief ways that Hebrew literature is structured is in something called a chiasm. And it gets its name from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And in a chiasm, everything builds to the center. And the center of this passage is verse 14. And so if you want to know the answer to when the end will come and when Jesus will return in glory to judge the nations, his answer is verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. If you've ever wondered, when's Jesus coming back? There's your answer. Jesus is coming back when the evangelization of the nations is complete. when the last person whose name is written in the book of life gives his heart to Jesus, then he's going to come back. See, Jesus didn't come into this world to establish a worldly power base or some sort of kingdom. Jesus is the good shepherd. He came to seek and to save his lost sheep. And the disciples' delusion was thinking that ethnic Israel was the centerpiece of God's program. But Jesus says, do not be deceived. Ethnic Israel does have a place in the end times. But contrary to so much popular opinion, they are not the focus. They are not God's primary concern. What is God's primary concern in this world is the mission of the church to carry the good news to every nation, tribe, and tongue on this earth. So, what does Jesus want us to know about this apostolic assignment that we have? Well, two things. The first thing he wants us to know about it is that the church's evangelistic work does not happen when things are going well in the world. In other words, mission doesn't happen when times are easy. Look at verse 5. He tells us what's going on in the world while we go into the mission field. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, lots of people think that that's a reference to, you know, the punctuated chaos right before the end of the age. But really, you look at that, and what does it look like? I mean, doesn't it look like the evening news? I mean, literally, there's a war in Ukraine. There's whatever's going on in Iran and the Persian Gulf. Their gas prices are all over the place. There was recently a massive earthquake in Venezuela. And how much religious and spiritual deception fills our airwaves. You know, salvation is offered to people in everything from trying to change your sex to taking drugs to going on to AI to find some technological Messiah. But look at verses 6 and 8. What does Jesus say there? He says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of sorrows. Watch out, he says. Do not be deceived. Terrible times are the soil in which we sow the seed of the gospel. I'm going to say that again. Terrible times are the soil in which we sow the seeds of the gospel. Why? Well, it's because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might devour. Or as Paul says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Jesus is describing here is quite simply the way the world is. That's the first thing he wants us to know. The setting for our evangelistic work is a deeply troubled world. And what's the second thing? Well, the second thing Jesus wants to know about our apostolic assignment is that that deeply troubled world will hate us for being faithful to our mission. He says, then they will deliver you up to trouble and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. See, this is what the church's mission in a fallen world looks like. This is what we ought to expect as normal if we seek to follow Jesus. Because one thing I like about Jesus is he's a realist. You know, he never blows smoke. He never tries to soft sell the difficulty of following him. At the Last Supper, he told the disciples this. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And then he says in the next chapter, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Gives me goosebumps just to say that. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus wants us to know that these two things go together. Witness and persecution. Persecution and witness. And the brighter you shine the light of Christ, the greater the opposition you will face. But you have to really understand what Jesus wants us to know here. He's not just shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, you know, that's the way it is, guys. Just because. That's not at all what he's getting at. Where does this opposition come from? Who are they that do all of this to us? Who sponsors the betrayals, the false prophets, the lawlessness? You have to understand that there is somebody in this world who is trying to take you out. You remember Job? In Job chapter 1, Satan strolls into God's throne room. And God says, oh, hey, where you been at? And Satan says this, literally in the Hebrew. He says, I have been walking back and forth across the face of the earth, stirring things up. Stirring things up. Satan, this roaring lion, this prince of the power of the air, this arch rebel commanding his hosts of wickedness, he is the mastermind behind all of this. You know, so many people today see conspiracies under every single bush. You know, and why not? You look around and you say, how on earth could things fall apart so fast? How could our entire culture, our entire civilization deteriorate like this? And we think that there must be some dark cabal pulling the strings. Well, I'm here to tell you today that there is a grand conspiracy at work in this world. But it's not headquartered in Davos or at the United Nations or amongst a bunch of global communists or jihadis. No, the conspiracy is led by Satan and it's managed by his demonic forces. All those people out there pushing it, they're just dupes and patsies. Because somebody is trying to take you out. And the more effective you are, or the more potentially effective you may be, the more aggressive the opposition will be. So what's the point of all of that? Some of y'all this morning may be thinking, good Lord, that's not very encouraging. You know, you may be thinking, well, I don't want a lot of opposition. I don't really want to suffer. I just kind of want to cruise through life. And you think, if following Jesus into this world involves that much suffering, then maybe I'll take a pass. But I think all of this actually should be really encouraging. And why would I say that? Why on earth would all of this be encouraging? Well, I think for a couple reasons. One, because Jesus is pulling the curtain back, and he's telling us that because of Satan's diabolic conspiracy, nobody can avoid the troubles of this world. Whether you want it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, trouble's gonna find you. You cannot avoid it. And that's an encouragement, because what that does is that says to me, there is no use pursuing some vain search for a life of peace or contentment or stability or meaning apart from Christ. I don't have that option. And second, I think it's an encouragement because all of this means that our God is in control of the whole thing. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus gives us a guarantee. He says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." Do not be deceived. See, Jesus is telling us the end result of all of this suffering during all of these long centuries of the church's mission. The end result is our salvation and His ultimate victory. The disciples thought that Jesus, you know, was fixing to kick off a rebellion and set up some sort of Jewish ethnostate, and that Hebrew armies were going to overrun all of the hated Gentiles. But Jesus says that His kingdom is spread through the preaching of the gospel, not the sword. And He says that once people of every nation, tribe, and tongue hear and accept His offer of forgiveness, then He wins and we win through Him. But that winning, that final victory, only comes at the end of a seemingly endless period of suffering. Because the work of mission is hard. And because He doesn't want His disciples to be deceived, Jesus tells them something of the catastrophic context in which the church begins her mission. See, verses 15 to 28 don't describe to us the end of the age. Rather, it describes to us the beginning of the end of the age. The beginning of the mission of preaching the gospel to the nations. You know, One question you often hear asked is, when's the tribulation going to happen? But I think really that's the wrong way to frame the question. Because the great tribulation is not in the future. The great tribulation is going on right now. And in verses 15 to 28, Jesus is showing us when and how it began. The great tribulation began in the year AD 66. 40 years after His resurrection. From the year AD 66, when the Jews revolted and the Romans destroyed the temple, to the year 136, when the second Jewish revolt ended, that was a period of unprecedented disaster for the Jewish people. Out of a worldwide population of 4 million Jews, 2 million of them were slaughtered. Another 200,000 were taken into slavery by the Romans and scattered to every corner of the empire. And crucially, by the time of the end of the second Jewish revolt, every single building in Jerusalem was pulled down so that quite literally not one stone stood upon another. And at the height of the second Jewish revolt, a prominent Pharisee named Rabbi Akiba, who's still revered in certain circles, he declared that some dude named Simon Bar Kokhba, the leader of the revolt, was the promised son of David. At the end of the Jewish wars, Hebrew was exterminated as a spoken language, Judaism was outlawed, and all Jews were banned from living in Judea. The Romans renamed the province Palestine, and then they built a new city on the ruin of Jerusalem called Aelia Capitolina, dedicated to their god Jupiter. That's the city that's still standing there. See, the Great Tribulation began almost 2,000 years ago, and it's still going on. The time of trouble that Jesus talked about is the catastrophic context of the church's mission in this world. And if you think about it, that only stands to reason, because Satan is the master of this fallen world, and he is 100% committed to fighting tooth and nail for every single person in this world. See, we're involved in this great cataclysmic, apocalyptic struggle against the powers of darkness, against the power of sin, and the battle is fierce. But, and you can never lose sight of this fact, nothing stops Jesus. Nothing stops God's good plan, and nothing ultimately can resist the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples he saw Satan cast down like lightning. In Revelation chapter 20, John tells us that Satan is chained like a yard dog, and his power is circumscribed. We're told that Satan is the one who's on the defensive, and we, the church, we are on the march. The message of Scripture is that God is in control, that Jesus wins, and that we overcome. And all of this doom and gloom, you know, this reality that we're in this time of trouble and that the church has been at war from the very first day, all of this has a powerful, encouraging impact. Because what all of this means is this. Whatever you are going through, whatever it is, God is in control of it. In verse 22, Jesus said, "See, I told you beforehand." He knows the end from the beginning, and he appoints every step along the way because he is in control. And remember this, your suffering is not isolated. Your suffering isn't some pathetic, dead-end cul-de-sac in the cosmic order. You and your suffering are part of God's good plan. Your suffering is part of the redemption of the elect, of the proclamation of the good news. It's a part of the whole cosmic plan that God has to bring all of his ends to pass. And so, far from being discouraging, what this shows us is that no matter what we may endure, nothing in our lives is pointless. And in fact, every bit of it is a vital part of God's preparing you and me for the work of mission. A friend of mine once observed in a sermon this. He said, because of Adam's first transgression, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. So death, suffering, sorrow, these are the effect of the fall, right? It's the effect of original sin. But through his death, Jesus took away our sin. And so when he took away the sin, he also took away what we deserve for our sin, right? Suffering, misery, death, that's what we deserve for sin, but we don't carry the sin. And yet Christians still suffer. Christians still die. Have you ever asked why? Why do we suffer if the sin has been taken away? Here's the answer. We suffer and we die so that we have opportunity to show the world the difference Christ makes to those who suffer and die. In other words, though because of Christ, you and I no longer have to suffer or die, God gives us the gift to allow us to suffer and die so that you and I can reveal the power of God to a watching world. As he says in verses 13 and 14, our endurance to the end is the context of the preaching of the gospel to the end of the earth. And when that mission of spreading the good news about Jesus is complete, and not one day earlier, Jesus will come again in glory. And you who have endured to the end will stand before the judgment seat of God, and your king will look at you and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in few things. I will make you master of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for including us in the family of faith. Thank you for numbering us among your sheep. And thank you, Lord, for entrusting to us the work which you began to take your good news to those who do not know it. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that as we have taken your sacrament and as we fed on your word, that you would strengthen and nourish us and send us out, Lord, to be faithful, that we might burn like candles, and that those who do not know you like moths would be drawn to the light that they see in us, so that they too might join us at that great and glorious day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.